welcome to this session. Steve's idea, and particularly his idea to put me in charge, given that I'm not going to know anything in advance of what the speakers are going to be talking about, anything in advance of the questions that you're going to put. So thank you, David, for reminding us this morning about being helpless, because help. Actually, I've been learning almost since the last conference how to pray very effectively that simple three-word prayer, Lord, have mercy. And it's kept cropping up time and again. So anyway, with God's help, God's mercy, we will, I'm sure, make something out of this. Now, one of the problems is going to be that you might have questions that is going to be covered later, particularly in the other David's talk this afternoon. So one of the reasons I think why David is here is that if a question comes up that you want to tackle in your talk, yeah, you might just say, wait and come back this afternoon, or give a briefest of answer so we don't prejudge that. But otherwise, the idea is anything that you've heard this morning, either that you, I suppose, they can just give comments generally or testimonies or anything really. But
as long as it's what I want to hear.
Of course, yes. We'll see. And it's just to continue the exploration of this one new man theme based upon what each speaker brings to it. So we might look at some of the biblical texts again, or it might be a general question. Now, if we don't have a roving mic, but if you give a question, I'll repeat it into the mic so that it can be picked up. So really, can I just see at the beginning, how many of you have got something that you want to ask or say already? Can I have some idea of how many people we're dealing with? Doesn't mean you can't later, but I've got a choice of two to start with, have I? Okay. So I suppose if it's more than just a simple question, you might want to come and use the mic or that mic, but is it just a simple question? Let's start here with John. Is it a question?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll use this mic if you're near the front. That's a good idea, I guess.
I'm trying to get to grips with what is it that we do and what is it that God does.
Okay. Is that generally?
And particularly in response to Andrew's talk, Andrew's excellent talk about being needed, the need to be helpless because we can't help ourselves.
Okay.
I'm trying to learn what it is that faith is.
Right.
Because clearly, say we're dead in our sins, but yet we still have the ability to respond to God. Otherwise, so we're dead apart from that.
Okay. So.
But I'm aware that in trying to have faith, I'm doing the work kind of thing. And so if you could offer any comments.
Very good question. Let's keep us going for a while, actually, yes.
Yeah. So how do I let God help me have faith?
All right.
Does that make sense? And what do I do? Because if I try and do God's work for me, that's not going to work. But if I'm not doing something that God expects from me, that's not going to work either.
Yeah. Okay, we'll work our way through that one. And
that's an excellent question for Chris to answer. After you, will
okay, this is the oldest chestnut in the Christian series of problems. Really, is where do you draw the line between the sovereignty of God and our responsibility? I don't think it really does justice to it that we've got so many, shall we say, systems of faith, Calvinism, Arminianism, and all that kind of thing. That seems wants to tie it up with a nice ribbon and say, well, there you are, that's your answer. I don't think that's that helpful to us, really, because I think one of the things that's staggering about God's word is the way that it uses paradox, is how you can hold two things together that don't seem to be possible or compatible, and yet both still be true. Because God is sovereign, and if he didn't seek us, we couldn't seek him. If he didn't enable us, we couldn't respond to him. So it's a staggering conundrum in a sense, but both those things are true. The danger for us, I think, is that we refuse to be comfortable with the Bible's paradoxes. Because when you're not comfortable with paradox, then you're almost certainly going to drift into some kind of heresy. Heresy is where you take a truth and you press it to a point where it's a distortion of the whole. Whereas with paradox, you hold two seemingly incompatible things together, and you need to be able to say both for the whole truth to emerge. Now, Jesus is both God and man. As soon as you say Jesus is just simply a good man, then he's powerless to help you as a savior. He's powerless to be of any real eternal benefit to you. He's just a good guy who'll help you with this life, but he can't do anything for the life to come. And if you push it the other direction and say Jesus was only divine, and his humanity was just an appearance, it was a semblance, then you end up in heresy in another direction, and you've got absolutely no spotless sacrifice, because the life is in the blood. And if his humanity was just a semblance, and not actual reality, then he wasn't a sacrifice. It wasn't a human being who died for the sins of human beings. So you need to be able to say both. You need to hold both things in tension in order to get the whole truth about him.
Yeah, I guess part of my job is to know when someone has finished giving an answer before they know it.
That was very diplomatic. That was very diplomatic.
You said I was organised, so you're going to be organised. I just want to make sure everybody gets a chance, and to keep on the main theme, although there's several ways we can go off on that, but you're interested in how faith fits into the idea of it's our response to something, and yet we're totally helpless, and it's all God's grace. Mm-hmm. So the paradox idea is certainly part of it. But shall we move?
Yeah.
Everybody has to answer everything if you don't feel you've got anything to say. So, oh, it's all been passed on. Oh, well, David, you could have gone on another, whatever. I mean, I'll add one or two bits as well for what it's worth, because it is an idea that I've struggled with, and I quite agree with it being a paradox and so on. I just try and find some simple Bible verses that help me. So, for instance, when it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, I just try and understand that as a verse rather than as a theological system. Okay? God didn't give Abraham the faith. Abraham himself believed so that then it can be credited to him. But God had to give him the right thing to believe in, and then there's something, a choice going on. And without faith, it's not possible to please God. I've got that the right way around. But in other words, God isn't busy pleasing himself at this point. He is waiting for us to please him by showing faith in who he is, what he has done, and so on. But I quite agree, there's like a coin here with two sides. How much is faith? How much is grace? And I don't think you can separate them. You've just got to live with both, and just believe everything from God and receive everything from God. So there we are.
I would like to ask John why he asked the question.
Yeah, because, okay, this is going to put a lot of people off asking questions, but never mind. Do you want to? Thank you. Do you want to follow it up anyway, either with what's been said or with more of your reason behind?
Yeah.
That.
I think the background to my question is that my first wife died of cancer. And I prayed every day for 6 years, and I probably prayed every hour and every half an hour when I thought about it. And it's a matter. I'm looking back, I can see a lot of the time I was trying too hard to have faith, and it's kind of, how do I put that off without putting off faith?
Okay.
And I had a little sort of inkling while you were talking about Jesus saying, like, faith is like a grain of mustard seed. It's something very small. It's like the bit that he left us to do is like a little switch we can flick or not flick. But I'm not quite getting it, but it's sort of beginning to dawn. So that's the background to my question. What actually is faith, and what's trying to have faith, and what's the difference?
Okay, do you want to come back on more on that?
Yeah,
now you've understood that
a bit
more.
So
we got them on.
Okay. In a very real, painful situation like that, I think one of the saddest things that happens lots of times is that when people are undergoing that kind of pain, that kind of suffering, and when they're undergoing that kind of pain, it's altogether too simplistic to come alongside people and say, well, if you had more faith, you know, it's just so hurtful and cruel. And I remember one day I was working for a friend. I was working in his garden. I took an asthma attack. And I literally, it stopped me in my tracks. And he said to me, "Come on, brother, is it like that all the time?" I said, "No, I'm fine. I'm doing okay under the circumstances." He said, "What are you doing under the circumstances? You're supposed to be over the circumstances." You know, the sort of thing.
Yeah.
And without a moment's hesitation, I hadn't honestly thought this through, but I found myself saying to him, "You know, my brother, it can actually require more confident trust in God to live with an illness than to be healed of it. To know His, to be confident of His goodness, to be able to praise Him, to give thanks in all circumstances, to rejoice always, to count your blessings. It's so there's a sense in which when you're looking at someone who's in pain, someone you love, someone you deeply care about, and you feel so utterly helpless, at that point, I find myself often saying to people, don't assume that you should write a script for this. Don't assume that your faith is going to be rewarded in a certain way. Your faith will be mightily rewarded if you're still able to praise God at the end of this process, no matter how it turns out."
Yeah, thank you.
Okay.
Anybody else want to add to that, Chris?
I think the essence of discipleship is to do everything Jesus did. And so therefore, when we're faced with appalling circumstances, it is temptation to disbelieve God. That's what it is. And so when the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, that surely is a blueprint for us, certainly for me. And what he did was to confess the word. He didn't quote scripture at the devil. You know, you may think reading the text that that's what was going on. That's not what was going on at all. He was confessing the word. He was speaking out what was true truth for him and in him. He was living the word. And because of that, he was able to live in such a way that the word was in complete control of him, as we were hearing this morning. He only ever did what the Father told him to do. He only ever said what the Father was saying to him. And that surely has to be the key of faith. That's what faith is, it seems to me. Living by the word of God, but not quoting it, confessing it. And the two things are not the same. Quoting it is simply treating it as an objective fact, and so I quote the verse. That has no authority, that has no power over the enemy at all. It is confession of the word, speaking out the word that I am under. You remember that remarkable occasion there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee when the Lord Jesus was approached by that Roman officer who wanted the Lord Jesus to bless his servant. And he came out with an astonishing statement that produced a remarkable reply from Jesus. He said, "You say the word and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to this one, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he'll do it." And Jesus' response was extraordinary. He said, "I have not come across faith like this in the whole of Israel." See the connection between faith and the statement of the Roman. "I also am a man set under authority, and I say." He was set under the authority of Caesar, so therefore he spoke with the authority of Caesar, and woe betide the man who disobeyed the instruction. Now he understood where Jesus stood. Jesus was under the authority of his Father, and therefore spoke with the authority of his Father. And that applies to my own life as well as to my ministry. Because first and foremost, my ministry needs to be addressed to me. Because my ministry comes from the Father, and the Father is going to speak to me through my own awareness of his word. Praise God for that. And so the essence of faith for me is confession of the word, because that's what I see in Jesus. And that means living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Is that a challenge? Is that simple? Yes, it is a challenge, and no, it isn't simple. But it is utterly, absolutely essential to my discipleship. If there's no change in my life, I'm clearly not a disciple of Jesus. If I'm a disciple of Jesus, there must be constant change. But what is the basis of that change? It is my Father's word brought to me in convicting power by the Holy Spirit. He will show me how to respond. And I think it's the key. And it's freedom, frankly, such as Jesus himself had.
Thank you. Anything from David at the end?
I'll simply add that at the end of a life of total dependence upon God and Jesus in his humanity, we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's facing the most appalling circumstances, and he can say, "Yet not my will, but yours be done."
Thank you. I'll have two or three thoughts at the end, but you finish off.
It's really just to say how this all slots into the one new man concept.
Right.
Because what the Roman centurion saw in Jesus was that Jesus had the dominion that Adam lost in the fall. Adam lost his dominion. He had been under authority, and therefore he had authority. When he rebelled against God, he lost that authority. Jesus had that dominion. Now, I'm not going to stir up a debate about dominionist theology, and okay. I certainly wouldn't encourage anyone to go down the route of dominionist theology.
I'd step in there, don't worry.
But nonetheless, it's important for us to see that God in Christ is restoring more than Adam lost in the fall. I'll leave it at that.
Okay, thank you. I don't need that one. Just again, one or two thoughts for myself, and again, I'm happy to be corrected on all this, but I do see there's different types or kinds of faith when I read certain faith statements in the Bible. In some cases, it's the faith that gets me into the covenant relationship in the first place. It's that fundamental believing in what Jesus has done and so on. And then I look for other faith statements that tell me to do something. It's what I call the get out of the boat faith that suddenly we need because God is telling us to do something. And there's other times when it's by faith we understand. And my faith needs to come into play to help me to understand something that I wouldn't otherwise understand at all. You know, the only way I'm going to ever understand that God created everything is by faith, not by listening to what the world is saying or observing things. So there's times when I read in the Bible a statement about faith, it's telling me now understand something from this that you wouldn't otherwise. Sometimes it's telling me to do something, because the essence of it all is we walk by faith. We don't have a faith, we have to live it out. But you do have a faith as well, in one sense. I think it's part of the paradox, unless I'm getting well off script here. But see what I'm saying? So you have a faith, and that faith is secure in what God has done for you, and then you have to work it out, and sometimes in painful and difficult circumstances, sometimes even by getting out of the boat when you don't want to. So we learn about faith all the time. So is that okay? Have I summed up something there as well? Okay, it will need the microphone. Is it on this topic? I assume it is. Okay.
No, I just want to say, I had a dear friend who was born blind, and it was because of a failed abortion before her birth. So she lived with blindness all of her life. And many well-meaning Christians went to her and said, if you just had a bit of faith, God could heal you. And her reply always was, she was a straight Lancashire lass, it takes me more faith to live without my eyes than it does with them. And brother, you've walked through the valley and shown yourself to be a man of faith.
Yes, thank you. Yes, thank you. Okay, shall we move on to another question, topic and so on? So, yeah, your turn now.
My question was chiefly addressed to David. David, following your talk this morning, by grace we are saved through faith. Well, I won't go into details now, but one thing I've struggled with is, say, recurring sin or deliberate sin, because I sometimes have wondered whether I have jeopardized my salvation, personally speaking. I can go into more details later, but what was yours and the panel's view on recurring sin or even deliberate sin?
I think in all honesty, I think every Christian struggles with habitual sin. I don't think there's such a thing as a Christian who's put all that habitual sin behind them. It's a kind of lifelong struggle. But it should also be a lifelong discovery of grace. I often say to people, if your sin is weighing heavier than God's grace, then you've really missed what it's all about. Because God's grace should always weigh heavier. Otherwise, where's the glory to God? Where sin abounds, grace abounds the more. That's the plain teaching of the apostles. And so we're not making light of sin, not by any means. But what we are saying is that whenever we know that we have hurt God, because our sin hurts God, but whenever we know that we have offended him, when we've misrepresented him by the way that we live, because I think fundamentally that's where it is to be a disciple, is to be a child of God, is to represent the Father. And all parents want their children to give an honest and a healthy representation of their parenting. How much more should that be the case with God? In the time of Ezekiel, he said to Israel, "You have blasphemed my name among the nations." So how had they done that? Just ask yourself how they'd done it. I think we need to examine how sin operates in our lives, and it would give us more strength to say no. Because when Israel misrepresented God, when they blasphemed his name among the nations, effectively the Israelites were behaving like Canaanites, whom God had raised up Joshua's army to drive out of the land because they had defiled the land. Centuries later, the Israelites were behaving exactly like the Canaanites had done. And so what did God do? He took them out of the land and put them in Babylon, where they belonged, in a place that was entirely appropriate to their behavior. But God in his mercy and his covenant love had not given up on them, and he rather wonderfully used Babylon as the incubator for the new Israel, a reborn Israel. But we need to take our sin really seriously, actually. We can't make light of our sin, but we must not make lighter of God's grace than
absolutely,
of our sin.
Yes. Thank you.
Because the original Israelites in that context, they became of the world instead of being in the world.
Again, our discipleship needs to be modeled on the example of the Savior. And after the Lord Jesus was baptized at the Jordan, and in my theology anyway, was baptized in the Holy Spirit, we could get into that some other time, the immediate consequence was that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil. And at the end of those temptations, one of the most astonishing verses in the scriptures is this: "Then the devil left him." Full stop. No.
Left him until an opportune time.
Until an opportune time. Another way of looking at that is until the next opportunity. Now, in Hebrews, we're told Jesus was tempted in every way, including what you're talking about, just as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in every way, and the devil came at the next opportunity. So temptation was a constant experience of the Lord Jesus, and so was victory. Hallelujah. But the constancy of the temptation, I find, almost unbelievable, that the Lord Jesus should be tempted in every way as we are, every way. You say, well, of course, when Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews wrote that, it was before temptation was anything like it is today. Don't you believe it? Witness Bathsheba. Oh, no, temptation hasn't changed. Not a bit of it. But I think the divine strategy is there. How did Jesus deal with it in the wilderness? He dealt with it by confessing the word. Does that guarantee that we won't be tempted in that particular way any longer? No. But it does mean that we can be very, very confident in our Christian faith, because we know that the confession of God's word deals with it. For us, repentance is the appropriate approach. Repentance, which means, quite literally, forgive the Greek, metanoein, which means change your thinking. In other words, you are confronted with a particular statement in Scripture, and you have to acknowledge that you are not living that. So you've got to change your thinking on it, so that that word becomes the norm and you are living under that. And the continual exercise of that faith brings change, because it is evidence of your deliberate intent to be like Jesus. And that will always be acknowledged by the Holy Spirit, who longs to glorify Jesus and does so in us as well as in every other way. So I think following the example of Jesus is always going to be the test. So when I come to the Lord and say, Lord, please, I'm such a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of flesh? I'm actually being pretty biblical in saying that. And when I come to him and say, Lord, I'm wretched today. I've done it again. My Heavenly Father says, what do you mean, again? Because he wiped the slate clean when I repented yesterday. And that's the most wonderful thing, isn't it? To live in the victory of Jesus over all these things that the devil uses to drag us down. Some quite habitually.
Okay.
But it's the Lord's grace that enters the situation and transforms it. Mm. And in transforming it, transforms me. So that I'm no longer under bondage. I'm free in the Spirit. Hallelujah.
Thank you. Just 1 minute. Let me continue that.
Bringing it back to the question of the one new man. Sinning and repentance can be a bit like a revolving door. You go in one side, you sin, you repent, you come out through a revolving door, and then you're tempted and you sin again. And God wants us to break us free from that. And the one new man is part of this breaking free. But the secret of the one new man is crucifixion. God said in Genesis 6, the end of all flesh has come before me. And 4,500 years haven't changed God's verdict. The flesh, the old man, was crucified with Christ. Jesus said, and if you know the truth will set you free. And if we, having gone through the revolving door of repentance and forgiveness, and we're outside again, we need to stand on the truth that the old man, who is the only bit of you that responds to temptation, was crucified with Christ. It's a done deal. No negotiation is done. And in that freedom, I can stand and say, I am free. And this temptation will not have a hold over me. Now we sin, we know we do that. But we need to break free of this revolving door business. And it is by standing on the truth. And this is where faith comes back in, isn't it? God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I've found in my own experience the power of saying, I am dead to that temptation. And it melts away. You're declaring the truth to the devil, aren't you? You declare the truth of God's word, stand on the truth. And this is the one new man, the one new humanity. David said Jesus was the last Adam. There won't be another one after him. He was the second man. Adam was the first man. Jesus is the second man. And if you've read this month's Sword, you'll know I've said, and sorry, awesome worlds, there isn't a third man. The second man, this is the new humanity that is being formed in us as we are being reformed. Through the process of temptation, God, why did God leave you here when he saved you? He could have taken you straight to heaven, couldn't he? But he's left you here so that when the devil comes at you with temptation, you can learn to resist. You can learn to resist. And what does God say? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Yeah. Tell him God's truth. Tell him what Jesus said. Tell him what Jesus did. Tell him you stand in that. So the one new man is intensely practical. We might talk about a bit about that this afternoon. Okay.
Thank you. It was wonderful to hear you use the words done deal and no further negotiation. Think about it. Anyway.
I've got a scenario about this. Because I find it a dilemma. I feel I'm also on a bit of a knife edge with this person. What would you say about somebody who came out of the occult and the practice of homosexuality? They were born again, they were moving in things of the spirit, but they've gone so back that they're now blaspheming God, living completely away in a rebellious state. And I then bring the thing, can the shepherd lose his sheep? I do believe while there's life, there's hope. I do believe until he dies, the Holy Spirit could wrestle and bring him to conviction of sin and bring him to repentance. I believe that. I pray for that. I see no signs of it. And he's had serious heart attacks. And I think it's a miracle, and the doctors think so too, that he's still alive. But he's still in this rebellious thing. Now, it does question my mind. Was he really born again? It seemed that there was evidence so, and other people would say so. But what would happen if he died today? Can I still hold on that the shepherd doesn't lose his sheep? That's my dilemma. What would you say to that? I know you're not the judge.
Father, help. I'm quite serious. I mean, I really think we need the Lord's help with this kind of thing, because there are multiplied examples of it. But I do believe that you're close to looking at the thing the right way around when you have questions about the original conversion. I certainly would have in that case. It's too easy to learn the language of Canaan and begin to say all the things that people expect you to say and sound to all intents and purposes like a born again person. But at the end of the day, by their fruit you know them. So when we say that, we're not saying that with any purpose of condemnation, because God is not in the condemnation business. He's in the salvation business. So if God wants to truly save this person, he would have to expose a false conversion, first of all. Otherwise, the person continues in an extremely dangerous position. So my inclination would be to pray that the Spirit of Truth would reveal what's really there, shine the light of Jesus into that situation so powerfully, so brightly, that the enemy will have nowhere to hide. Because at the end of the day, Satan is going to score lots of points against the truth and against the body of Christ, against God's glory, if he can plant someone in a congregation who claims to be a Christian, but then, you know, is wearing the devil's clothes.
Yeah, thank you. Does anyone else want to... Sorry, no, I want to go through... Anyone else on the panel first want to address that point, and then I'll ask who else wants to ask things. Anything else on this point? As briefly as you can, though, please,
okay.
The rest of you.
It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus chose 12 disciples and not 11. And the name of the 12th was Judas. And when people met the 12, particularly when Jesus had sent them out to minister, there were 12 of them ministering. But one of them was a devil. He was the son of perdition. But those people didn't see a great badge on his robe or a great scar on his forehead saying, "This man is a hypocrite." Not at all. They assumed, because he was with the 12, he was one of the 12, fully paid up, totally discipled. Well, it wasn't true. And I think that we can easily be bamboozled when we encounter people, even in our church congregations, who have all the appearance of being disciples, but are not. And it's confusing, and we have to be on our guard the whole time. We have to be on the qui vive, so that we are not deceived into recognizing people as disciples who are not disciples. Now, that may sound like a very critical attitude, and that's because it is. We have to use, correctly, biblical criticism. That doesn't mean tearing the Bible to shreds. It means exercising discernment. And it is by their fruits you know them. Not by their gifts, not by their words, by their fruits. What does that mean? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the characteristics of Jesus. That's the test.
Okay, yeah, David? No, okay. There was a hand went up a moment ago. Yeah, is it on the same theme? Okay, let's speak into that next then. And then I'm going to ask if anyone has any more questions so I know how to use the available time.
Yeah, it was just about the subject of repentance. And really, somebody sent me a scripture about godly repentance as opposed to 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death, in brackets, theanos, spiritual death. So this was an implication to me sending invitations to a testimony talk of mine next week in Belfast. And the implication is that maybe your repentance isn't genuine, that it's not godly, and how can you prove your repentance is godly, if you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I think what you're looking at there in that scripture that you brought is the difference between repentance and remorse. Excuse me. Judas had remorse. Peter had repentance. Mm. And there's a world of difference between the two. Remorse, basically, the person who is remorseful is essentially concerned for themselves. It's a personal pity party. Woe is me, you know, I've been caught out. What a horrible place to be. This is embarrassing. This is cutting right at the heart of my pride. And remorse is easy to find. All of us can find remorse at a moment's notice. Repentance is another matter. Repentance is concerned with the glory of God. Repentance is concerned for his honor. Repentance says, hallowed be thy name. And if that drags us down, then that reminds me of Charles Simeon, a favorite, a great hero of mine, who was the vicar of Trinity in Cambridge for, 54 years or something. He used to come out of his prayer times and he used to tell his friends that he was growing down in humiliation and upwards in adoration. And the more time he spent, and this was a man who spent every 4 hours at the start of every day in prayer. And so he frequently came out of his prayer room feeling utterly humiliated, utterly small in his own eyes. And then other days he would come out and he came out with such a big God that people could see it written all over his face. So repentance is concerned for the glory of God. Remorse is only concerned for our own sakes.
Mm. Yeah, thank you. Excellent distinction there. Do we have any other questions that are different from what we've had so far?
Can I make a quick comment there, Paul?
Oh, yeah, sorry.
Quick comment. Often we see we equate repentance with feeling sorry. Repentance has got nothing to do with feelings. Now, what does 1 John 1:9 say? If we repent of our sins, he will forgive us. If we confess. Confess means to say the same as. So your mind is changing and you're agreeing with God that what I've done is sin. I confess my sin and he forgives me. And then the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Repentance is the change of life that results from the change of mind. So we're not talking about feelings, we're talking about a spiritual process, firmly, clearly revealed in the scriptures.
Yes, thank you. So again, is this a totally new question that's coming up? Okay, we'll get to the minute. yeah, do take the microphone. I don't want to add anything to that, but underline perhaps one thing that goes right back to the first question, that when you're facing habitual sin or temptation, never ever let it get you to the point where you deny or diminish the grace of God.
Yeah.
That's the key thing. To me, what Satan is trying to do is get you to a point where you believe God less.
Yes.
And the biggest sin, maybe I can't use that phrase, biggest sin, but unbelief is probably the worst place to end up in. And that's what these temptations are heading towards in the end. complete unbelief, which you want to avoid at all cost. But that's what's behind some of these habitual temptations, I feel. Yes, let's have a new question then. Got plenty of time for another one. You got another question for later? Right, so we've got to try and get through two more in the remaining time. Thank you.
Has the church lost its saltiness?
Lost its saltiness? Has the church lost its saltiness? You can do a one-word answer if you like, or you can have about 2 minutes each on it.
Perhaps another way of phrasing it is, have I lost mine?
Oh, yes.
To which I have to answer, I have. So what now?
Okay. Ooh. Answers on a postcard to...
Sometimes friendships are strained to the limit. I think we would have to reckon with the fact that you see, salt and light, again, are qualities of Jesus. When Jesus walked the earth, the savour of God was in everything that people could see about him, everything he did, every step he took left something of the savour of God. And of course, he had, just by his very presence, he had the tendency to make corruption flee in his presence. And I don't just mean the sort of driving out of demons and devils, that sort of thing. What I mean is that people wanted rid of their uncleanness in his presence. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. But what the sinner doesn't realize when he says that to Jesus is that Jesus will do the exact opposite and draw close. And he'll bring you into his inner circle and he'll show you the love of the Father, the chesed, that Michael Card has spent 10 years writing about and singing about. So, yes, I think the church has lost its saltiness. If you're going to take Jesus as the yardstick by whether the church is salty and lightful, you would have to say the church has lost its salt and light presence in society. But that needs quickly to be qualified by saying that I happen to believe that represented here in this hall today is a great deal of God's salt and light that is active and living in its own home environment. And I praise God for every single one of you. So yes, the church is in a parlous state, and I would believe, you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a ministry up in Perth in Scotland, and they finance a lot of things quietly that people don't realize. But for the past 20 years and more, they've had three monthly meetings in Perth, Inverness, and Glasgow to pray for revival. They provide a free lunch for anybody who is willing to come. They get upwards of 40 and 50 people at every single meeting. And they've been doing that now for over two decades. And I refuse to believe that Father in his grace and mercy will not hear that prayer.
Thank you.
I refuse to believe that. So I think we should all be encouraged that the salt and light status of the church may very soon be reinstated.
Thank you.
To draw together David and Chris's comments, really, it depends what you mean by the church. If you mean the church as recognised by men and represented by Justin Welby and so on, then the answer is an absolutely yes. But surely it is a defining characteristic of the real church that they are salt and light, and that defines us. But the problem is, when the church is salt and light, as it has been on the margins of Christendom for the last 1800 years, you end up at the stake. Watch out for the faggots.
Okay, thank you. I remember being taught that the essence of salt, particularly in Bible times, was it did two things. It helped good things to grow and it stopped bad things from growing. So if the church today is helping good things in our society to grow and bad things not to grow, then it's salty. If you're not seeing that happen, then I think we can question it. Okay. Now, we have time for the next question, which was there. Thank you. Oh, and you want one as well? We'll try and get a separate question, you think, or was it a comment on what we just said? Okay, we'll try and get two more in 5 minutes each, if I can control them.
Well, since David mentioned this, I thought I'd bring it up again.
Yeah.
How did Christ manage to sustain the entire of existence at the same time as dying for my sin on the cross?
Oh, I see. Right, okay. So he upholds all things by the power of his word, and yet at a particular moment when you actually died, you're not quite questioning, but you're wondering how he was still able to be like that. Okay, there's an interesting one for the 5 minutes.
My sin separated him from the Father.
Do you have an instant reply to that, or is that such a good question you want to think about it?
I think with a complete lack of sincerity, I would say I'm glad you asked that question. We serve a wonderful Lord. Somehow or other, we don't understand how he did it. But he gave up his glory, but he didn't give up his divinity, because we needed both his divinity and his humanity for him to be a savior. But also, and let's bear this in mind, I think this is so important that we realize that Jesus lived primarily for the glory of the Father, not even for our salvation. Our salvation was, if you like, a byproduct of his commitment to the glory of the Father, which is why the Westminster Divines came to the conclusion that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.
Okay. Anyone else want to comment on that particular question?
No.
Okay. No one else. Two things that come to mind. I don't know. One is, don't assume that the cross was the lowest point of Jesus. It was complete victory. So realize that, you know, this, he's still in control, he's still powerful. It was not some sort of defeat. He was actually defeating the powers of darkness at this time. And the other thing, perhaps you just handed it over to the Father for a little while to look after it, and then he took it back later. So there's always a good answer and a funny one as well. Let's see what the final question is over here. You got a question?
Yeah, given in Romans 12 where it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know or prove the perfect will of God. Something I come against fairly frequently in relating to prayer is the attitude where, well, if it's God's will and God's sovereign over everything, if it's God's will, it'll happen anyway. You know, and are we entitled to go to God in prayer and ask for things to happen? When God is sovereign and he'll work his will out in any case. So
okay, yeah.
It's a bit of a...
I think we've got the justification. Thank you, and I'm sure they're equally glad you've asked that one as well. With 5 minutes to go, so do your best.
if people are asking that kind of question, why should we bother praying if God's sovereign? It's all going to happen anyway. Mm. I would suggest that... Well, maybe they need to consider Islam as an alternative.
Yes.
Because the whole concept of fatalism that underpins Islam is identical to the view that says there's no point in praying, there's no point in our trying to change anything because it's all fixed and God's done it. So there's really nothing for us to do. One of the beautiful things is that God, who created the Garden of Eden and made absolutely everything beautiful, was well able to keep it beautiful, but he chose to make a man and to have that man tend the garden, to work in it, and to be a husbandman, if you like, to his creation. And it has always pleased God that we should work with him, work alongside him. So there's always something for us to do. I love a little throwaway phrase that the children of Israel were told, that you're going into a land of fields you did not plant and vineyards you did not tend, and there is copper for you to dig out of the hills. So the copper wasn't lying on the ground. There was something for them to do as well. And so I think we need to keep that balance, I think.
Okay, anyone else? Yes, David?
Back in the Westminster Divines, I think it was, who said, the God who determines the ends determines the means. And the means that God has determined for a lot of the fulfillment of his will is our prayers. So we're not trying to change God's mind, but we are praying into being what he has already determined. Because there is ends, but prayer is one of the means that he uses. Mm,
exactly, yes. Thank you.
David A. mentioned earlier the whole question of paradox. And this is one of the basic differences between Greek thinking and Hebrew thinking. Greek people, thinkers that is, have to have everything cut and dried. The Hebraic mindset can combine two things and hold them in balance. And that's what we are required to do. And so sometimes when we're asking the question, is it either this or that, the uncomfortable answer is both. Hold them both in tension, hold them both in faith. There are so many instances of this in the scriptures, and the present question is an obvious example of that. So to take the example of the Lord Jesus throughout his life, the Lord Jesus was obviously aware of his Father's utter, absolute sovereignty. And yet the Lord Jesus spent hours in prayer. Why did he do that? What a total waste of time. No, there's a paradox there. Father's sovereignty, my need to be a man of prayer. Hallelujah. Let's go with both. Let's pray with utter confidence that he is God and he knows what he will do and he will do it. Praise the Lord. But isn't it grace that allows us in on the act to be able to come before him and say, Father, here is my petition. Please meet my need.
Thank you. We're going to have to finish that. Sorry. Is it a quick comment? Well, it's not another question, is it? Could you just one quick comment, and then we really are finishing.
Just to remember that Jesus said, you have not because you ask not.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Well, thanks ever so much, and for your questions, and we'll have another session after David has spoken this afternoon. It's now lunchtime, isn't it? Straight to lunch now. Okay. Thank you very much.